Well, let's go ahead and open God's Word to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 in the New Testament. At one point, I planned on using the first Sunday of the year to preach sort of a state of the church sermon, and I have it written. I'm not ready for it yet, so it will come in due time. I do ask that you guys would pray for our elders. We're going to meet this Saturday, and one of the things we're discussing is, you know, we might call it strategic planning, which is a good thing. But really what we're discussing is how do we take the people that God has entrusted to us and call them to trust and obedience to the Lord in the next year. We're so grateful for this congregation. And my prayer is that the Lord would use us in great ways. And so we'll be doing some of that strategic planning and prayer as elders, and just invite you guys to pray with us as we are asking the Lord, what would you have us to do? I think we have a church that's ready to get to work and do some wonderful things in God's name and for God's glory and for the sake of the lost. And so I'm going to save that state of the church sermon until we've all had a little bit more time to pray and discuss and plan. And instead, we're just going to keep going through 1 Corinthians and turn the page to chapter 5, which at chapter 5, this is some weighty stuff. So let me just give you a little bit of my plan over the next few months. We're going to dive, sort of take a deep dive into an understanding of church discipline, what we usually call church discipline. We'll just kind of dive into 1 through 5 today, getting to know that situation in Corinth. And then verses 6 through 8 really gets more to the why of these sorts of things. So if you keep saying, like, I wish you would just tell me why we're doing this, well, just come back next week. Don't worry, we'll dive into that. Or read 6 through 8, think on it, meditate on it. Then January 16th, I'm going to preach a topical sermon on biblical sexual morality. And there's some reasons for that date and that topic you'll see here in the text, and we'll explain as we go along. Then we'll wrap it up, 9 through 13. And then what I want to do is at the end of this, take at least a sermon, maybe two if I need to give sort of some summaries on church discipline. Study the passage, we're going to draw out the theology, the doctrine, and then sort of summarize. So that's the plan, as if the Lord wills, where we're going. And I want to remind the kids, because these chapters are some hefty subjects. And so kids, we give you guys these little bulletins and notes, and there's some really difficult things that we're going to learn about. And so kids, I would encourage you, write down your questions. There's no better place to learn about these hard truths than from God's word, among God's people, and your parents. So we're going to dive in together. Kids, maybe you can write down your little notes on our pages. So let's read. I'm going to pick it up in verse 18 of chapter 4. We're going to read the whole chapter 5. Paul says, "Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but of their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love, in a spirit of gentleness? It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Though I am absent in body, I am present in spirit. And if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality, or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." Let's pray. God, I'm asking that you would give us clarity on what is plain and true We need that as your people. We need to know how you have designed people and the world to work. We need to be clear on your design for sexuality. Not only do we need to be clear, God, teach us also then to love your design, to delight in the good gifts that you have given us, and then give us the courage and boldness to be consistent. God, first to be consistent with each other, holding each other to your standards. God, firmly correcting when it's needed, graciously restoring, offering the wonderful grace of Christ. And God, then beyond these walls, beyond our church family, would you fill us with clear and winsome truth for a world that so desperately needs it. God, I pray for our brothers and sisters in Canada, particularly our brothers in Canada who now will commit crimes for preaching the sermon that I'm about to preach, and the ones that will preach over the next few weeks. God, give them the courage to tell their countrymen of the devastating destruction of sexual sin and of the wonderful grace of Jesus Christ that forgives and restores and renews sinners. God, we need to be bold people in these times, and we also need to be gracious. So help us, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Do you ever wish that maybe somewhere in the past, someone would have come to you and stopped you from doing something? Especially if that something was sinful, right? We look back and you go, I know how I got to this point that I hate that I got to, and I just wish somewhere back there somebody would have said, stop. Like, don't get drunk for the first time, or stop that first click of pornography, or stop that friendship that just bred gossip and bitterness. Maybe somebody could have stopped you from that first taste of luxury that gave us a heart of greed, right? I don't know about you, I think back on some of the sinful things and habits and patterns that have come up in my life, and I just think, I just wish I would have gone a different direction at that point. Just turned right instead of left. But no, it didn't happen. But of course, Christians, like we praise God that he has grace that reaches all the way back to that first sin, that first temptation that we didn't resist. It goes back to that first little seed of sinful desire in our hearts, and saves us and forgives us. We praise God that even though we have gone headlong into destruction, Jesus has stood in our place and suffered God's wrath, removed our guilt, and now he sets us on a new course of life. So we can look back and think, I wish it was different, but we also look to the cross and say, praise God, it's different, right? I don't get what I deserve. Okay, but now, if that's where we are at, saved, that's going to change how we treat sin in our own lives and in the lives of other people around us. Like, God calls us now to be that someone, right, to someone else, to confront, to correct, to even punish sin, right, in order to help, to forgive, to restore, to protect, to guard against going down that next 30 or 40 steps. Now, in formal language, we call this church discipline. And I love that language, but honestly, it can be misunderstood as sort of a cold and judicial process, when in fact, God has commissioned us to rescue each other from destructive sin. Like, God has commissioned us to go and point each other towards holy pathways that lead to joy and life. So as we dive into this study, just guard your heart against thinking like, you know, we're trying to set up some sort of formal judicial process, though there is a process that Jesus has laid out for us. And really see this as a ministry. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is one of the key chapters in all of Scripture to understanding how we discipline sin among us, how we do church discipline. It is not easy. This is not pleasant. But this is a beautiful and vital and necessary ministry. Just think how wonderful it would have been if someone would have stepped in back in the day. Like, that's what God's calling us to. So chapter 5 picks up a new section in 1 Corinthians, and we're introduced to two scandals. Verse 1 is the first scandal. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. That's the first scandal. That is shocking enough. I don't know about you. When I read this passage, I'm so shocked by verse 1 that I might miss the second scandal. Verse 2, and you are arrogant. So first scandal, a man's sexual immorality. Second scandal, the church is tolerating it. We'll see this. Chapter 5 is mostly focused on that second scandal. And we're going to deal with the first. We've got to understand it and know how to address it. But really, like, the question here is, will we tolerate sin amongst us? Will we address it? And if we are going to, how? What has God told us to do? Or even, I think, to press us deeper in our hearts, like, do you care about sin in the church? Do you love someone else enough to go ahead and say the hard thing? Confront? Question? All those questions will be kind of sitting behind what we study in the coming weeks. So let's just for good measure clarify the first scandal, because I don't know about you, I have lots of questions about verse 1. Verse 1, there is sexual morality among you of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. Big principle, we'll get there in a couple weeks. Sexuality is moral. Sexuality is moral. There is right and wrong. God has designed righteous sexuality to be shared in marriage for mutual intimacy and reproduction. That is unashamedly narrow. Very narrow. So I'm going to preach a whole sermon on it in a couple weeks. So that means that sexual immorality is anything outside of marriage, mutuality, intimacy, and reproduction. We'll dive into all those in a couple weeks. But Paul implies here that there are actually many kinds of sexual immorality. And we know this. Okay, well just be really comfortable with this idea. There's a spectrum of seriousness and punishment, right? There are sexual immoralities that we treat as childish and we correct appropriately, and there's sexual morality that we treat as criminal and we correct it appropriately, right? So there's a spectrum here. Don't think we're trying to conflate everything into one category. And Paul is pointing out one of the big problems, and that is that how we as Christians address sexual morality and immorality is going to have an impact on the culture around us. So the culture should be watching, and they're listening. And at best, we should be shining light into darkness, because there is sexual immorality in every culture, every time. But at worst, if we tolerate what even they condemn, we will destroy our witness of the gospel. That's what's happening in Corinth. So we have here an egregious kind of sexual immorality. A man in the church, here's the explanation of this, is engaging in a sexual relationship with his mother-in-law. Or sorry, not mother-in-law, my bad, stepmother. Tried to say that really clearly and I messed it up. A man in the church is engaging in sexual relationship with his stepmother. That's probably the best way to understand the language here. Paul says even the pagan culture agrees this is wrong. And just so you know, that's not because the Corinthians were very, you know, prude Puritans. Not at all. Corinthian sexual morality would make many people in our world gasp. We even read in chapter 6 that some of the Corinthian church used to be sexually immoral, adulterers, and homosexuals. And really, I mean, this should not provide us, or sorry, this should not surprise us, because people are perverse. It's true. I know that about myself. People are perverse of all time, in all places. Like, our society has its own disgusting expressions of sexual morality that we need to address. Same in Corinth. But, you know, it's funny, even with a rampant sexual immorality, everybody has some sort of standard. Like, everybody's going to draw a line somewhere. And apparently, in Corinth, and even today, I think we could agree that this man's sin is taboo. Even if you want to come up with some absurd rationale, it's still wrong. But wait a second. Like, our sexual morality is not culturally defined. As Christians, our sexual morality is defined by God. And God has spelled out in his word what is sexually moral and immoral. Even addressing this exact situation, Paul's perhaps quoting the Old Testament. You could read Leviticus 18. I think when we read this at Bible study the other day, we read this silently, because it's a little bit shocking to read Leviticus 18. But Leviticus 18 is a list of sexually immoral actions, including verse 8, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness. So God had laid out in his law, this was immoral. Your father has a wife, you stay away from her. Whether she's your mother or your stepmother or some other explanation. Okay, so all that to say, like, God has defined this is wrong, that's enough. This man's actions in Corinth are clearly evil and need to be disciplined. And so maybe here's the big principle you need to draw out of this. Sexual immorality must be addressed. If it's wrong, it needs to be called out as wrong. This is why sexuality is morality. It needs to be addressed. It cannot be tolerated, and it needs to be appropriately punished. Now, again, there are sexual situations that require more nuance and more patience and more discernment and more gentleness, right? We want to be careful not to place blame on victims because there are genuine victims. We don't want to treat innocent people as guilty. We certainly want to work with to restore people who are repentant. We want to show kindness to those who confess, right? We want to show forgiveness and help. But the situation here, and probably what's going to guide a lot of our thought today, is when someone is actively engaging in undeniably sexually immoral behavior without repentance. That's the situation. That's what needs to be addressed by the church. Now, all sexual sin needs to be addressed, but when it comes to public, severe punishment, it is when the sin is clear and without repentance. So what's the Corinthian church doing about this man's sin? Well, they're tolerating it. They're ignoring it. They're arrogant. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. So in many ways, like, church, I want us to learn from their bad example. Right? That we're looking at their bad example so that we can learn what the right way to handle this sort of situation is. We need to ask, okay, if what they're doing is wrong, how would God have us address sin rightly? And there's two angles to this, attitude and actions. And you all know how this works, right? If your attitude is right and righteous and godly and good, then those actions sort of follow naturally. So let's start with the attitude. The wrong attitude towards sin is tolerance and arrogance. The right attitude is mourning. Now, I'm sure you're reading this thing. You're thinking, how could they tolerate that? If everybody knew about it, how could the Corinthian church tolerate this man's sin? What are they thinking? And really, I've kind of come across two explanations that I think are reasonable. The first is perhaps they said something like, you know what, we are saved by grace, we live by grace, so man, isn't it amazing that God can show grace to even somebody like this? Right, we might do that, we call it presuming on God's grace, like looking at a sin and saying, we don't need to address it because, you know, should we go on sinning that grace may abound? Of course, Paul says, may it never be. Now, that's a reasonable explanation. I've not run into many professing Christians who actually live and think that way about other people, certainly. The other explanation, I think this is a little bit more possible, is that this man and his stepmother were wealthy benefactors of the church. So, like, their financial patronage to the church was really benefiting the people, even the whole group. And the reason I think that is the history of Corinth says there's this whole big social dynamic of how wealthy people are the power brokers. And if you're connected to a wealthy person, you shared some of their wealth, like you have status in the culture. Perhaps, I mean, we have some similarities to that, but it's a little more systematic in first century Corinth. So if the church had money, they had power. If the church had a patron, they had power in the culture. So they would tolerate the sin of this wealthy man and his stepmother. I think that's a far more reasonable explanation because I think that's far closer to human nature and Christian nature. It's that they don't want to deal with the problem because they look at it and we weigh out the benefits and the consequences. The question isn't, Well, what's right and what's wrong? The question is, well, what happens if we deal with it how God has told us to? And honestly, I just know this of myself, and I think it's probably true of a lot of us, is that the main reason we don't want to deal with sin in our midst is because we're insecure. We're scared. Perhaps we're even fearful of what we might lose. We don't want to lose friends. We don't want to lose powerful relationships. We don't want to lose money. We don't want to damage reputation. We don't want to hurt ministries. So we're willing to tolerate. That's arrogance. Like, just as a little side note, like, one of the practices that our elders of the church have taken up is we don't know anything about who gives what amount of money to the church. And one of the, and the reason for it is 1 Corinthians 5. It's because I think that if I knew, oh, well, this person gives a lot of money to the church, we can't confront their sin because, you know, it affects the food on my table. That's committing the sin of the Corinthians. We don't want to go there. We don't want to do that. So I think really this is probably the most reasonable explanation is that we tolerate sin because we're scared and insecure and greedy. And that's arrogance, because what it says is we love our standards for what's most beneficial to us instead of God's. It's arrogant because it says we're going to go ahead and be the most strategic in our minds instead of trusting that God's ways are right and good. And it's arrogant because it looks towards somebody who's destroying themselves with sin and says, I'd rather have your stuff and your benefit than your holiness and happiness. That's cruel. That's not just arrogant. Like, this is cruel. This is why Paul goes after the church in 1 Corinthians 5 and not the man. We deal with the man appropriately. It's clear. The church is where the heart really needs to change. So if the wrong attitude is tolerance and arrogance, what's the right attitude? It's mourning. It's grief. Verse 2, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Kids, this might be a great little principle to write down. This is a good Christian principle. Sin should make us sad. Sin should make us sad. Like, sin in me, sin in you, sin in others, sin in the church, sin in the culture. Like, sin should grieve us and cause us to mourn. I mean, it should grieve us because it's a violation of God's holiness and righteousness. Every sin is tyranny against God. It says God's ways aren't good. My ways are better. When we actually know that God is good and gracious and just and loving. So it should grieve us to think that we would know better than God. It should also grieve us because we love people. Again, sin destroys people. Sin destroys people's lives. It destroys communities. It destroys countries. It destroys nations and worlds. Like, and we know that God is just. He punishes sin. So sin deserves wrath. We don't want that for anybody. Even our worst enemies, we should not want God's wrath for them. So it's sad because we love people. If we were in first century Corinth, what this church should have been doing, we should be doing when this man's sin is made known and exposed, is we should mourn. We should mourn. God is grieved by sin. We should be grieved by sin too. We're going to look in the coming weeks at sort of the process for church discipline that Jesus lays out in Matthew chapter 18. And when you think about that process, think about every step being filled with grief. Confront your brother or sisters with tears. Maybe you're called to mediate, kind of that second step that Jesus gives. Like, mediate from a broken heart. It's announced to the church, we should mourn together. If we cast somebody out, it should be with great grief. Because we love God's holiness and we love our brothers and sisters. If you want an example of sadness over sin, start reading the Old Testament. You'll find a consistent pattern that when sin is really confronted, when sin is really exposed, people put on rags and they sit in ashes, sackcloth and ashes. You remember Jonah? You might remember the story. He goes to the Ninevites. These aren't Israelites. These are Ninevites. They're wicked, pagan, evil people. He preaches of God's judgment, and this is Jonah 3:5. It says, the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. That's the right response to sin. Mourning, grieving. Now, there's benefits to this. One of the first benefits is that grief over sin keeps us from being cold and harsh and exacting and intolerant. I mean, I know enough of you to know that, like, some of you would want to nail this guy to a wall. And I'd be somewhere close to you on that. Like, sometimes sexual sin will call out of us the most violent thing that's inside of us, and rightfully so in many situations. But when we grieve, it will keep us from acting out of anger, and instead keep us acting out of love. That was Jonah's problem. Remember the story, right? Jonah was cold and harsh and exacting and intolerant. He saw grief over sin, and he thought that God shouldn't be so kind to those people. Mourning will produce in us godly gentleness, kindness, and love. Now, maybe this is a good time to think, well, you know, one of the reasons we don't confess or we don't address sin when it's among us is that we don't actually like grieving. We don't like mourning. We don't like feeling sad. Some of you have probably been in some situations, maybe in your family, where somebody sinned grievously, and like when it becomes known, like you just know that sick feeling that you feel. I just want to get rid of that feeling. And then you find out, oh, now I'm a part of a church where we actually practice confession and confrontation and restoration. And you think, I don't want to live in that constant feeling of sickness to my stomach. I don't want that feeling of grief. And what we'll do in our human nature then is we'll tolerate sin. We'll ignore sin in ourselves and in others because we don't want to grieve it. But you need to understand the benefit here is that when we grieve sin, we are comforted by God. James chapter 4 says this. James chapter 4 verse 8, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. There it is. That's the grief of sin. Now verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Like, or Jesus says it more simply in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. That's what God's promising us. Like, the attitude we would have of grief over sin is because we're also believing that God will comfort us. We want God's grace. We want him to come and comfort us in our griefs, and more than that, we want him to cause that sinner to repent and to be restored. So I think this is really something we have to learn. We have to learn to grieve sin. How do we learn that? Well, we learn it first by confessing sin. That's a hard one. It's hard to confess sin. If you say, I don't know if I've ever confessed sin to somebody. Well, start maybe with your spouse or your best friend, or you can come to one of the elders. Confess sin and grieve over it. We also learn grief over sin when we confront sin, like with love. You see sin in somebody else and you say, I know I need to address this. And you work really hard to be loving and say the right things. And I guarantee if you're going to go through that process, it's grieving. You will mourn over what has happened to this person. Like, the reality is we need to face up to the grief of sin. And we draw it out by confession and confrontation because we are looking towards the comfort that God would give. Like, we do this because we believe in the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, confessed sin at the cross is forgiven sin. Like, confronted sin in Jesus' name receives the mercy of Christ. And when sinners repent in Jesus' name, they're renewed and restored and forgiven. Like, we don't love the grief of sin, but we're bold to face it because we love the cross of Christ. We love salvation in Jesus. We know from our salvation that God comforts our mourning. Now we need to apply it to sin in our lives and those around us and say, God will comfort your sin and your grief with salvation. There's a proverb that's great to this regard, Proverbs 28, verse 13. It's just a great proverb to memorize if you're in the business of memorizing proverbs. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. That's what we believe. Scary to confess sin. It's scary to confront sin, but The promise is comfort. The promise is mercy. So the righteous attitude towards sin is mourning. Paul is calling the Corinthian church to mourn the sin of this man. That's the right attitude. Now, what's the right action? Right action is found at the end of verse 2. Let him who has done this thing, or done this, be removed from among you. Now, we read all of chapter 5. Paul actually says this four different ways. In verse 2, let him be removed. In verse 5, deliver this man to Satan. Verse 7, cleanse out the old leaven. Verse 11, do not associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality. So we've got kind of four components to that removal. We're going to hit all these at different ways at different times. But Jesus really laid out this process, as I said, in Matthew 18, of removing an unrepentant sinner. Matthew chapter 18, verse 17, speaking of someone who has been caught in sin, confronted, it says, if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Like, which is to say, let them be an outsider, a traitor, someone that we would treat in need of salvation. So it's maybe good to clarify, like, because we might remove somebody from our midst, doesn't mean that we are making an eternal judgment on them. We don't have that authority to say they are saved or unsaved. That's God's. But we can say that someone who's professing to be a Christian and yet living in clear, unrepentant sin should not be considered a Christian. That's what we as a church do. Jesus says he's given us the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Right? And this is what we mean by that. It's that we have the ability on earth to say, don't consider that person a Christian. Or to say, consider these people Christians. We do this through church membership, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. We'll have a lot more to say on those in future sermons. But someone living in unrepentant sin needs to be removed, and it needs to be known they are not acting like a Christian, because Christians are repenters. Christians don't tolerate sin because we've been saved from it. Now, just again, to maybe add some clarity, this complete removal that we're about to explore is not how we handle every instance of sin. Okay, that's not every instance of sin. Usually, 99.9% of the time, the sin in us is addressed by grace and patience and wisdom and time, and all of that is very appropriate. Even some really serious sin requires a longer process. But when sin is clear and the sinner is unrepentant, God calls us to discipline by removing the sinner from the congregation. When repeated confrontation and correction is not received, we remove. You say, well, how do we do that? How do we remove unrepentant sinners? Well, I want to point out a few things. Notice first, it's the church that exercises discipline. From verse 2, let him who has done this be removed from among you. So that word among you, actually, if you pay attention in this whole chapter, all the plural language that explains the church as a whole, among you, it's pervades throughout. So verse 4 spells out the process. 1 Corinthians 5:4, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus. There's the process. If we're going to address sin in the church, we do it together as a church. Like, we're going to remove somebody because of their sin. We do it together, not through an email. Like, it's not just the responsibility of the elders. We assemble. The ministry of discipline happens when the members of the church gather in Jesus' name. So if we're going to deal with sin seriously, we just deal with it publicly, clearly, with words, in the presence of each other. So first, we remove someone as a church. Second, Paul says, notice that his spirit is among them. Now that's really mysterious language. Verse 4, when you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present. That's really mysterious language. What does Paul mean that his spirit is present? Well, he actually explains it in verse 3. He says, for though I am absent in body, I'm present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. I don't find that terribly clarifying. Well, still, what does it mean for Paul to be present in spirit? I'll just give you my little three factors that I think are all at play here, and you can take it or leave it. So first, I think that Paul's history and affection with the church are evident. So to where he would say, like, because, as remember back to chapter 4, because I'm your father in the faith, like, it's like I'm present there. I'm with you in spirit. I think that's part of it. Second, I think Paul had already instructed them on sexual immorality. We actually find out in verse 9 that he wrote them not to associate with sexually immoral people. So apparently there was a previous letter that explained some of this. And I'm just guessing that if he spent 18 months in Corinth, knowing the history of the culture there, being quite sexually immoral, Paul would have taken a couple of Sunday schools to go through what biblical sexual morality was. So if Paul has instructed them, to say he is absent, he is with them in spirit, is that, you know, the spirit there is, in a sense, his instruction from God's word. And the third factor that I think is at play is that the same Holy Spirit that dwells in Paul dwells in each and every one of the believers in Corinth. And so in that sense, by the presence of the Holy Spirit, Paul the Apostle is also present there. So you can take one of those or all of those and mix them up. Whatever it means, Paul's with them. So when they are assembled, and Paul the Apostle, his teaching, the Spirit, the Word is with them, and then also in the power of our Lord Jesus. What is the power of our Lord Jesus? I'm sure you don't remember. Like I preached like two or three sermons on it in chapters 1 and 2. It's the gospel, right? What the world says is foolish, we know to be the power of God, Christ crucified. The power of the Lord Jesus is the gospel. So what, when we assemble with the Word and the Spirit and the gospel, we remove a sinner. Well, we might say, well, together, and then from the Word, they have standards, right, that we would communicate. What role does the gospel play in it? It plays the role of restoration and forgiveness to offer to this sinner. Like, you can repent. Like, there's room for you at the cross of Christ, which means there's room for you in the body of Christ. Not only can you be forgiven by God, you can be forgiven by us and restored. So, the way that we would remove an unrepentant sinner is as a congregation, with the Spirit and the Word and the gospel. Now, how do you think that's going to go? I know some of you have probably been in the room when this happens. But praise God, maybe it happens rarely in churches. Some of you have probably experienced this, where somebody from the church got up and said, golly, we hate to make this announcement, but we need to tell you about a situation. And they spell it out, and then there's this whole grieving, which is good, and removal process. Like, how do you think that's going to go? Well, maybe I'm just feeling a little cynical. But I think most of the time when we confront sin, especially gross sin and public sin, but oftentimes little sin too, it's just not received well. It doesn't go well. People will fight and yell and accuse and leave. And since we're in the 21st century, tweet about it. You know, the talk, gossip, it all gets ugly. I just think that's what happens. Church discipline is usually pretty ugly. Not that God didn't anticipate that. But it's just maybe a reality that we have to face up to if we're going to really dive into this and actually practice it as a church, that confronting sin, even confessing sin, doesn't always go well. So why would we do it? Well, because we know the power of God and the gospel to forgive sinners. We were once belligerent, gross sinners, angry at God, fighting against his grace until he made us new, until he forgave us. So we confront sin with the faith that God will restore. That's what Paul lays out in verse 5. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So when we remove someone for unrepentant sin, we deliver them over to Satan. What does that mean? That's mysterious. Well, I'm not sure what it means. Not really sure. But here's what I know. We don't want to soften this. That's my temptation, right? When I say deliver a man over to Satan, like, let me explain how it's not that bad. That's what I wanted to do at first. But I'm like, no, we can't do that. Like, the language is clear. It's shocking. We deliver an unrepentant sinner to Satan. Discipline of sin is severe. For those of you who are good with your Bible stories, or you're going to embark on reading through the Bible through the year. Let me just mention a few names and how God, and you just think about how God dealt with their sin. Cain, Esau, Saul, David, Ananias and Sapphira. Discipline of sin is severe. We don't want to soften it. When we remove an unrepentant sinner from the church, we're sending them to Satan. At the very least, that means that they will be outside the gracious protection and ministry of the body of Christ. And as Romans 1 says, you know, given over to their passions and desires and the consequences. Like, that's at the very least. Now, with the severity, don't miss the purpose. For the destruction of the flesh. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. We remove, yes, but we're hopeful that sin will be destroyed and a sinner will be saved. It may just be that for this man in Corinth, removing him from the church and allowing him to suffer the consequences for his sin, that's the very thing that God will use to bring him to genuine repentance. Right? So that he can come back to the church and really feel the forgiveness of Christ and not suffer for eternity. We remove someone always with an eye to restoration. We're going to get to that a lot as we deal with this whole chapter in the coming weeks. Let's just boil down, though, a couple of very practical steps. It's good to have these things on paper. I just hope we never use them. Right? I've been very happy as we've been preaching through 1 Corinthians and we talk about all the issues that they have, that it's not that we're preaching these because there's a situation that we need to address directly. We're preparing ourselves. We're learning. We're growing. But just like, we don't ever want to be in this situation, right? Where we have to actually publicly remove someone from our fellowship. I'd much rather deal with sin at the beginning, at the root, than find ourselves at the end. All that say, what do we learn practically about how to remove someone? First, removal needs to be congregational. By the church, in the presence of the church, with nothing to hide from each other or from the outside. Removal also needs to be visible. There has to be some clear demarcation of in and out. So just a quick list, that would mean we remove someone from our membership, which is not just like taking them off of my Excel spreadsheet. It's removing them from fellowship. From the comfort and protection and ministry of the church. Paul says later, don't even eat with such a one. That's what we're getting at. Specifically, though, removal of unrepentant sinners is removal from the visible signs of the church. So we're just assuming that if they're a person in the church, a professing believer, they've been baptized. Believers are baptized. But what we would remove them from is the Lord's Supper. As we said today in our statement of faith, like, they would not be confirmed nor nourished by the communion table. Communion with the church and with Christ. We call this excommunication. That's one of the significant ways in which we remove an unrepentant sinner, is we bar them from the table. So we remove someone congregationally, visibly, and last, of course, with mourning. With mourning and open arms of grace. Always with the message, even if they don't want to hear it, you're always welcome back. We'd love to restore you. We'd love to forgive you. Now, we're going to come back to all of this. This is just kind of introductory, but I'm just going to challenge you with a question today for you to think about. How much would it matter to you if your membership in the church was removed? If you were barred from taking the Lord's Supper? Even if you weren't welcome to show up here on the Lord's Day and worship. If your attitude is, well, I just go down to the next church down the road. And they'll never know. Go do my church thing over there. Well, I would say to you, your understanding of church membership and of the Lord's Supper and of the church is deficient. Maybe what would be good for you as we walk through church discipline is to grow in your knowledge of and love for the church. Like, you should hate the thought of losing this. We don't want to join churches lightly or leave churches lightly. The Lord's Supper certainly should never just be a ritual that we do. We should love those who we gather with to the extent that it hurts to lose them. To lose those things should sound to you like being delivered over to Satan. That's the same category. I know my heart's not there. Certainly not always there. So maybe, as a positive, we'll grow in our love for each other. So as with much of 1 Corinthians, again, I just praise God that I'm not preaching this sermon because after church there's an announcement. Okay, I just promise you that. That's a good thing. That's a really good thing, because that would be a heartbreaking day. We don't currently need to address some gross sin in our midst. Although I'm sure I'm a sinner, and I'm sure you guys are too. But we want to take sin seriously and address it. We want to be prepared for it, and we want to avoid it with godliness. And I hope you'll start to see discipline as a ministry. I mean, if you are in sin, or you were in sin, wouldn't you want someone to come and confront you and correct you and rescue you before you get far down the road? And if you are far down the road, don't you know there's still forgiveness for you, love for you, restoration for you? If we're going to love each other, we need to confront sin in each other. And that's hard, and it hurts, and it's scary, and it doesn't always go well. But to tolerate is arrogance, and it's evil, and it's unloving. If we're willing to discipline, like, we'll be comforted by Christ. And honestly, I mean, our griefs over sin will be far reduced if we address sin at the early stages than if we wait for it to get ugly. You know how that works. We must address sin among us. Now, we're going to keep studying church discipline, as I said, in the coming weeks. And I'm fairly confident that I've left a ton of loose ends not tied up for you. And that's okay. I want to try to get to those. And you probably have a bunch of questions. So here's what I would ask for you to do. It would be a great help to me if you will tell me your questions, your feedback, your pushback, and say, hey, we're going to give this as much time as it needs to understand it well, because we're working through 1 Corinthians at the pace that we need to, whatever we need to. I'd be happy to sit down with you and visit with you, come and visit you. I want to do a deep dive on church discipline together as a church. So I want to hear from you. It would be very helpful. Because I want us to be a church that freely confesses sin, right, and freely offers forgiveness. I want us to be a church that lovingly confronts each other, because I want the comforts of God. Like, I want freedom from sin. I want you guys to be free from the pains of sin. We can do it together, according to God's word, with his Spirit and the power of the gospel. So let's pray. God, thank you that in your kind mercy, you have so many times stepped into my life and stopped me dead in my tracks before I started down a path of sin that would reap destruction on me and my family and my church. You're so gracious. And God, you've done that with your word and your Spirit and with others. I pray that we would all be able to share that testimony again and again and again. I'm so grateful that somebody said something. I'm so grateful that I finally got up the courage to confess my sin to someone and be helped. I'm so grateful I was able to confront somebody in love and they received it well. God, I pray that you would fill us with the courage to do this, and with the confidence that when we do things your way and trust in your methods and your instructions and what is clear in your word, you meet us with grace and comfort and mercy, often that we don't even expect. So God, I pray that the next month or so in this study in 1 Corinthians 5, and as we work through the rest of the book and deal with other sin issues, that you would prepare us, God, to be a people not just who know how to do church discipline if it ever happens, but to be a people who love each other enough to confess and confront and comfort and forgive. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.